to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be looking at beginning chapter 2, verse 17 for our scripture reading this morning. I can't really launch into today's sermon in Thessalonians without first reminding you of what we looked at last week. I'm going to take a little bit of time to do this because, for one thing, some of you weren't here, and for another thing, it's very important as a foundation of what we're looking at this week. You might remember that I told you last week that I was going to actually treat the same passage that we did last week, but with a different focus on what is in that passage. And so last week it was 1 Thessalonians 2:17, and then we ended at 3:5. Today, my actual text I'll be focusing on is the five verses in chapter 3. But I do want to begin with reading in 2:17. So please listen now, because this is the holy word of God, and he calls for your attention. It's God who speaks to us through his word. It's sacred, it's holy, so we need to see it as coming from him. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulations, just as it has happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. And there we end the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now, in these words last week, we saw something that is very beautiful and very encouraging. We saw the passion that a faithful minister has for the people to whom he ministers. Paul had a deep yearning for them, a yearning that he would see them in the presence of the Lord on the day that the Lord returns in his glory to judge the earth. Jesus is going to come in all of his glory with his angels present with him, and every person, both those who died and those who are yet alive, will be summoned before him, called before him, brought before him. And those who have come to Jesus and been redeemed by him in this world and so have served him to the end will be in his presence. And the rest will be cast out of his presence. In that day, all who have truly believed will actually be with the Son of God in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, and all of his purity. They will be his bride, made spotless by his work to live with him in his Father's house forever and ever, justified by his own righteousness imputed to them. How I wish I had words to describe how marvelous it will be to see the whole company of the redeemed gathered together in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. Words fail to describe the wonder of that day. And Paul's yearning is to see the Thessalonians to whom he is ministering in the presence of Christ on that day. Look at verse 19. He said, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Yet we saw how Paul had been deeply distressed because he had been torn away from these Thessalonian believers who had so warmly welcomed the gospel when they heard it. They had received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God that effectively worked in them. They had left their idols in the face of terrible persecution and come to serve the living God. Their fellow Thessalonians, their family members were turned against them because they were serving Christ. It was a glorious reception of the gospel, and it thrilled Paul just to think that he would see these ones in the presence of Jesus Christ on that day. But as he was just beginning to establish them in the gospel, he was just starting to ground them in the faith and to give them all that they needed to continue in the faith in a hostile environment, he had been torn away from them, not in his heart, but in his bodily presence. The word in verse 17 that's translated taken away is a word that refers to children being separated from their parents. And that was how Paul felt right when they were babes in Christ and they needed the milk of the word, they needed the foundation and the grounding, and he had been torn away from them by the hostility of the persecuting Jews in that place. He tells us how he had tried again and again to come to them, but was hindered by Satan. In chapter 3, he says, both in verse 1 and in verse 5, that he could not bear, he could not endure to be apart from them. And so at last, he decided to send his co-worker, Timothy. We do not know all the reasons that Paul could not go himself. He doesn't tell us, only that Satan hindered him or blocked him. And I explained to you last week that Satan works very hard to keep Christian ministers and Christian disciples apart from each other. He does not want you to receive the Word of God. And he does anything he can to hinder that and to block that. For us, he sends impediments that come on Sunday morning. The car breaks down. Excessive tiredness comes in. Sickness, quarrels that break out in our family on Saturday night or on Sunday morning, discouragement that overcomes us. And in the longer term, he stirs up divisions between ministers and people, between the members of the church, so that they're separated and hostile to each other. He leads ministers into temptation, discouragement, despondency, heresy, breakdowns in their family. And he does the same with you. Some of these things we're quite responsible for, like when we're tired only because we stayed up so late on Saturday doing something that we didn't really need to be doing. But he does all sorts of things. He uses whatever weaknesses we have, whatever way he can, to keep us away from receiving the Word of God, because he knows that it is by the Word that we have faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so also continuance in the faith. He is relentless. And Paul could not bear for the separation that he had as one who had ministry for the Thessalonians to be taken away from them. He could not bear to think of these dear Thessalonian believers with so little instruction, so faithful as they had shown themselves to be. Here they were, remember, without a New Testament. The New Testament had not been written yet. Their knowledge of the gospel and of Christ and of his return and all the doctrines of the New Testament were all what Paul had told them during that short time that he had been with them. There was no one there who was trained in the gospel as they were facing terrible persecution. He was concerned, as he says in verse 3, that they might be shaken by all of these afflictions. They weren't even grounded yet. Even his labor among them in the gospel, he says in verse 5, might be in vain. Because you see, when people first come to the faith, and they may make a solid profession and we receive them because they receive the word with joy, but they may not yet really be in Christ. They may not really know the gospel yet. We rightly receive them, and over time as they hear the word, then they come to a real faith, some of them. And some of them, as we've looked at the parable of the sower last week and the week before, that some of them come in and they receive the word outwardly, but then when trouble comes, they go away. They were never really established in Christ. And other ones, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the thorny ground comes, and it chokes out the word so that it becomes unfruitful and they don't bear fruit. So this was a real concern that Paul had. I haven't even grounded these people yet. He was very concerned about that. And he was wanting to earnestly to go to them. And so we saw that when there is an earnest desire like that, that love will find a way. And so though Paul couldn't go himself, he sent Timothy to them. This was how he was able to go to them, to minister to them. He says in verse 1, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. And so you see, Timothy is going to complete that foundational work that Paul was not able to do because he was not able to stay long enough. Last week I told you that this week I wanted to show you what this work of establishing and encouraging the church in faith is. This work that Paul saw is so essential for those who professed if they were to endure to the end. And I want you to understand yourself that it is essential. The Lord, do you know why the Lord provides ministry for the saints? Do you know why he set things up the way he did with the church? It's because his saints need that in order to continue to the end. That's why he provides that. He provides all that we need. Just as a baby has to have food and water to live when it's starting out or it will die. So we need the Word of God. We need establishing and encouraging in the Word. Now don't forget, Paul as an apostle is Christ's minister. And so he is doing the will of Christ here. He faithfully represents Jesus Christ. The passion that we see in him here in this passage is actually reflective of the passion of his master. It is a revelation itself to us. Most ministers are not as true to their master as Paul was. But it's very encouraging for us to know that Jesus Christ will not let one of his elect people be deprived of what they need in order to attain glory at the end. The passion we see in Paul to give them what they need is even stronger in Jesus Christ than it is in Paul. The church is his bride, and we're going to be presented to him at the last day. And Jesus says, not one will be lost. He will not let that happen. Yes, there will be those who profess outwardly, but do not truly believe. And they will be lost. There will be many like that, our Lord tells us. Many people, not just a few. But he will keep those who truly are in Jesus Christ. His love is so strong that he, the very Son of God, left all the glory and honor that he had in heaven in order to come and to represent us and to die on the cross for our sins. If he has that kind of commitment to us as his people, is he not going to also keep us? He did that for all who are elect, and he will keep all who are elect. His love is so strong that he spared nothing. Such love is more than we can comprehend. What an encouragement it is to know that this same Savior that sent Paul with all of that desire and passion to bring to the Thessalonians what they needed, actually sent Timothy, as it were, is the same Lord that is passionate about giving us everything we need so that we will not depart from him, but will continue to the end. So now let's look at and see what that ministry entails. We will spend the rest of our time looking at the two things that Paul speaks of that are needed: establishment and encouragement. First, the Lord provides us with ministry that establishes us in our faith. The word translated establish in verse 2 means to set something in place so that it will not move. For example, it is used of Jesus when he set his face to go to Jerusalem when it was time for him to be crucified. He had to resolve that he was going to go to Jerusalem where he knew that he would face the cross. And he set himself firmly to go to the place that he had been called to go. His purpose was fixed. The word also means to strengthen. You can see how it would be related in the illustration that I just used. Sometimes translated that way. For example, the root of this word is used in Acts 15:41 to refer to the ministry that Paul and Silas had when they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening or establishing or fixing in place the churches. In fact, it is the standard practice of the apostles that wherever they went, when there were converts that were there, they went back to those converts to establish them and strengthen them. In Acts 14:22, we see the customary practice of Paul and Barnabas that they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening, that's our word establishing in our passage, the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now you can see how this ties in with what Timothy was doing at Thessalonica. The apostolic team had not had time to establish the Thessalonians before they had been forced to depart, not even to establish them in a rudimentary way as they had done probably at Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. In most cases, there was more of at least a temporary establishment that needed to be furthered. But here, there is a great deficiency, and Timothy is sent to make up that deficiency. So what does this work of establishing people in the faith entail? What does our Lord do through ministers that are sent to establish and strengthen believers? First, he establishes them as a church. He sets them into congregations in this place and in that place. Perhaps you'll remember that in Matthew 16 that Jesus said, when Peter confessed his faith, that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Paul encourages the Ephesians that they, who are once Gentiles, have now been established in the church, set firmly in place upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers. This is Ephesians 2:19. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built, or we could say established, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Our Lord has provided this society for us, the church, in a world of trouble and opposition and hostility, so we can stand firmly. We need it. It is said to be built on the apostles and prophets because they are the ones who gave us the word of God and who established the pattern for the church that the Lord Jesus had given to them. Jesus himself is the only foundation, of course, but in the scriptures which the apostles were given by the Holy Spirit and which they gave to us in the word of God, we have all that we need to know for faith and life. All that we need to know about the pattern of church and how churches are supposed to be organized and the ordinances that are supposed to be carried out in them. The New Testament does not know of disciples who are left outside of the organized church because Jesus appointed the church for his people. That's why we cannot admit people to the Lord's table unless they are members of an organized church. You are not following Christ except in extraordinary cases, like in times of persecution or something like that, or if you're driven out wrongly, if you are not a member of a church, of a faithful church of Jesus Christ. You should not consider relocating to another community if there is no faithful church there for you to become a part of. This is essential. I see so many people whose lives are ruined because of a lack of this kind of connection. There are people that I'm ministering to in a Bible study that I'm leading, and I see all kinds of problems in their life because they have no church connection. All the way through the New Testament, we see the establishment of churches as a priority. I referred to Acts 14:22 before, where we were told that Paul and Barnabas went back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to establish the souls of the disciples that they had won to the faith. Well, the next verse tells us that one of the first things they did was to establish churches, following the pattern that Jesus had given them. The apostles didn't just do stuff. They did stuff that Jesus had appointed to be done. That's why we can look at them as an example. Acts 14:23 then tells us that they appointed elders in every church. That was what they did in establishing these believers. The church, you understand, has an organizational structure that Christ has appointed for it. It has elders, just like the synagogue did, to provide oversight to the people, to teach them, to receive those who believe, to remove those who apostatize, something that's very rarely done, unfortunately, to provide all the nurture and care that the Lord has appointed, to administer the sacraments, and so on. When Paul wrote to Titus years later, he was still stressing the need to organize churches with suitable elders in every place. There were disciples. In Titus 1:4, he speaks of the church as not even being complete. Titus 1:4 through 7, he says these words, "To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order," you could say establish, "the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless." And he goes on to spell out the qualifications of those that will be appointed to lead in the church. So a church is not just a random group of Christians at work or the neighborhood that are gathered together to do prayer and Bible study. It's an organization with a structure that our Lord gave it, with elders who are bishops or called bishops or overseers who meet the qualifications that Christ has appointed. So many Christians in our day have become disillusioned by the organized church, because the organized church has not been doing what it's supposed to do, or it has failed them or hurt them in some way. But it is neither wise nor allowed for us to remove ourselves from what Christ has appointed for us in this world. It is our duty to find solid churches and to join them. The command to the disciples of Jesus regarding the elders is this: obey those who rule over you. This is from the word of the Lord Jesus given to us in Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. And not only does the church have an organizational structure given by the Lord through his apostles, it also has ordinances appointed by him, things that he has given us to do. The ordinance that is the most spoken of in the New Covenant and the most important is the preaching of the Word of God. In the New Covenant, we no longer have ceremonies showing us how atonement for sin by death is required for the remission of sins. Instead, we have something better. We have the declaration of what Christ has done for us, of the finished work of Jesus Christ and how he has borne our sins on the cross. The Son of God made flesh and dying in our place and rising again for our justification. We have all that we need in him. And so the preaching of the gospel is to be done by those who are called, who meet the criteria that is established in the word. They are commanded, according to 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Alongside of preaching, there are the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which also point to the work of Christ for his people, and the work that he is now doing, based on the work that he did 2,000 years ago in cleansing us and nourishing us. These are church ordinances that are to be done in the church according to Christ's directives, through the directives he gave through the apostles, and that are to be administered by the minister under the oversight of the elders. Along with this, there are the prayers of the church, the ordinance of singing praise, of taking vows, of entering into covenants. There is the pronouncement of the blessing upon God's people that carries over from the Old Testament into the New Testament. There is the confessing of one's faith. Christ's command through his apostles related to the ordinances of the church is essentially this: Hebrews 10:26, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. That is what believers are to do. You can see, surely, how important the church is for establishing believers permanently in the way of the Lord. For one thing, it gives them oversight and accountability. There are those in the church, as we saw, that are appointed to watch for their souls. In a solid church, no one should be able to slip away into disobedience or unbelief without repentance, or without being called to repentance, I should say. They should be addressed, they should be confronted, they should be called and properly disciplined if they go astray. Besides that, there is a mutual comfort and encouragement that needs to go on in a hostile world, which we'll be talking about in a few minutes. For another thing, the church is the place that provides for the ordinances of the gospel that the Lord has given us for the preservation of his people. I reminded you about how Satan tries to keep ministers and disciples apart from each other. He tries to hinder them in every way he can. Can you imagine how hard it would be for ministers and people to ever get together concerning the Word of God if God had not established a church, a group of people to do that on an appointed day that he has given on the Lord's Day to gather together and carry out these ordinances? We would never do it. It would just never happen. The church provides a structure, you see, where regular preaching can occur among the people that you know and among the people that give you personal oversight, not people on TV, not somebody that's never going to speak to you personally or address you about how you're living, but those who keep you accountable and who shepherd you. No wonder the Lord makes it a priority, as we see through his apostle in this text. He was earnest for Timothy to go and establish the people in this way. There's a whole other way of establishing disciples that is also essential, and that is catechesis. Did you know that this is a very biblical term? The Greek word that's used in our Bibles is katekeo. The verb is. It comes in various forms, but it's katekeo. It appears numerous times in the New Testament, and it's translated by various English words. The idea is to impart information to someone or to teach someone. It appears, as I say, in different forms. To give you a couple of examples, in Luke 1, 3 through 4, when Luke writes to Theophilus, telling him that he wants to give him an orderly account of all that Jesus did, he says that he's doing this, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And that word instructed is catechesis in the original. So Luke wrote this gospel so that Theophilus might know the certainty of the things in which he had been catechized before he had a written gospel in his hand. In a similar way, when Apollos comes on the scene in Acts 18, we're told in verse 25 that he had been instructed or catechized in the Lord, in the way of the Lord. And then in Galatians 6:6, the word is used twice. It says, "Let him who is taught, catechized, the word, share in all good things with him who teaches, who catechizes." So you see, this isn't something that we just do in the Presbyterian Church. It's something that is appointed for us in Scripture. So when Paul set Timothy to establish the believers at Thessalonica so that they would not be shaken, he meant for them to be catechized. They needed to be taught and grounded in the basics of the faith so that they could stand against opposition. Brothers and sisters, you have to know what you believe or you will be swallowed up by the world. In fact, you can't even be a true Christian if you don't know what you believe, if you don't know the basics that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and that through faith in him alone are you saved. You have to be taught of Christ, that he is God manifest in the flesh, that he came into the world to save sinners, that he died on the cross and rose again for our justification. You have to be taught his commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you don't know the commandments, how is it that you think you're going to be able to keep the commandments of God? You have to be taught about the church and the ordinances that I was just talking about. How can you use them properly if you don't have instruction about how to pray, how to hear the word, how to improve your baptism, how to come to the Lord's table? You need to be taught about Satan and how to stand against him. You need to learn about the work of the Holy Spirit and about the new birth and the ongoing work of the Spirit to sanctify you and change you. You need to be taught about God's promises. You need to be taught about the return of Jesus Christ. You can't hold fast to a faith that you don't know in a hostile world. You can't defend a faith that you do not know. You will be swallowed up. You are not established until you're catechized in the rudiments of the faith. When enemies and false teachers come, you need to be able to defend what you believe. Catechesis has been neglected in the modern church. And that means that we have many disciples who even grow up in the church and who go out and do not know what they believe and are swallowed up by the world because they were never grounded in the faith. Very, very sad. They fall away. Paul knew of the opposition that was being brought against the Thessalonian converts. And that is why he insisted that Timothy go and establish them in the faith. Both, in the two ways we saw, both by establishing them as a church and by catechizing them in the rudiments of the Christian faith. Jesus gave Paul this task as his apostle because Jesus deems it essential for this to be done. How thankful we should be for our Lord in providing the things that we need to be established. But there is also that other word that's used of Timothy's work. Timothy was not only to establish them in the faith, but he was also sent to encourage them in the faith. Consider how our Lord then provides encouragement in the faith. The word translated encouragement is a very comprehensive word. We ran across it actually earlier in Thessalonians, parakaleo, and it's a word that literally means to call to one's side. And the reason you call someone to your side is to encourage them, to comfort them, sometimes to admonish them or exhort them or whatever it is that they may need, to plead with them. It is sometimes used in that way. Very often, though, it has to do especially with the encouragement and the pleading to go on for Jesus Christ, to go on in the faith, because it is worth it to go on in Christ. And those who are beat down and discouraged, to lift them up and say, go on for Christ. That's what Jesus does from heaven. He sends encouragement to us so that we are not swallowed up in despair. It certainly seems to be the case in 1 Thessalonians 2:2 of what is in mind. And you look at, when you see verse 3 that's added to that, you're told that Timothy was sent to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by affliction, that they shouldn't be unsettled and disturbed by the afflictions and persecutions that were coming on, so that they would lose heart and give way. This, too, is a standard practice in the ministry of the apostles. Once again, if we look at Acts 14:22, where it says what they did in all the churches, we find this word is joined with the word establish, that just like it is here in 1 Thessalonians 2. These words often go together. Paul and Barnabas, it says in Acts 14:22, returned to the places where they had made proselytes. Here, 14:22, strengthening... Remember, that was our word establishing. The souls of the disciples exhorting. That's this word parakaleo, encouragement. Or you could say encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. This is what they did all the time as they went about. They established and they encouraged. This is what the apostles did as the disciples of Christ. And this is what we are called to do today, because we need this. And once, of course, the churches are established and the encouragement has begun and the things that encourage God's people are shared among them by the apostles, then the apostles would move on and that church could continue established, encouraging each other, establishing new disciples and grounding in the faith, having teachers there that know, that have been catechized themselves, that can now catechize. That's the way the ministry is supposed to work. One of the most important things that disciples of Jesus Christ need to know for their encouragement is that he has appointed affliction for them. That's what we see here in this text. It's no accident. Affliction is no accident. It's intentional. It's part of the design of our Lord for our growth in our faith and in Him. Did you know that? He sends it deliberately into your life. Look at verse 3. Paul says that this encouragement is to be given that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Word appointed. That means that afflictions are something that God has firmly placed in our lives. He has set them there. There are afflictions that He's already prepared for you in the future that you're going to enter into. They are set there, and though we might pray, and we can properly pray that they would be removed and ask God to take them away, many times we find that they have been set there by God, and they're not going to be removed because He has put them firmly there for our good. Paul himself experienced this with his thorn in the flesh. He prayed that it would be taken away, rightly prayed, but it was not taken away. Rather, he was told that my grace is sufficient for you. Jesus himself told us that we would have much tribulation in this world. He didn't say we might. Those ministers who tell you that come to Jesus and all your troubles are going to go away, they're lying to you. It's not true. In verse 4, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that he had told them from the start. He didn't try to entice them to come to Christ and then tell them about the hard part. He told them right from the start, if you follow Jesus Christ, there is going to be affliction. You're going to suffer tribulation. You have to die to yourself when you come and follow Him. And now he says here in our text, it happened just as we told you. He's not making it up. When Jesus calls us to follow Him, He tells us, take up your cross daily and follow me. Do you know what it is to take up a cross? It means you have to die to yourself every day. Taking up your cross means that you give yourself over to die. By nature, we're so selfish that we don't care about other people. We're so self-absorbed that we can't esteem others more highly than ourselves the way the Lord did. And even worse, we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't want to sacrifice anything for Him. I got to hold on to my own. That's the way we live. We're so warped that we think that God ought to honor us and that He ought to do what we want, instead of recognizing that we're here for Him. We're here for His glory. That's where we find our life. Not in living for ourselves, hanging on to all our selfish desires, but in dying and following Him. And so He has appointed, as Paul says in Philippians, not only that we believe, but also that we suffer for His sake. Affliction is given to us, along with believing in Christ, to help us die to self, so that we might then be raised again. See, Satan has a different approach. He wants us to die too. Satan loves the affliction. He's involved in it. He's often the author that brings that affliction into our life. And he says, I'm going to crush these people. I'm going to destroy these people. You know what God says? Yeah, I'm going to destroy them too. I'm going to destroy them so that I can raise them up again. I'm going to put them to death so that I can give them new life in my Son. And that's what He's doing in your life every day. It's an entirely different purpose. It's just like it was when Jesus went to the cross. Satan was happy. I'm going to destroy him. And all the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees were gathered together against Christ. And he said, now he's destroyed. And God said, yes, he's destroyed under my wrath and curse. And now I'm going to raise him up again to bring life to all of my people and to the whole world. And that's exactly what he did. And when Jesus says, take up your cross, don't think it's going to be any different for you. That's what it's talking about. You have to die in order that you may live. Dear people of God, do not look at affliction as something that needs to move out of your way when God has put it there. Sometimes all we can think about is we want that affliction to get out of our way. But if God has put it there, you can pray, like I said, that He would take it away. But if it's still there, you embrace that affliction and you learn from it, because God is putting you to death so that you can live in Him. He knows what He's doing. Don't spend your time fighting against the affliction. It's sent by a merciful, loving Savior who is working in your life what is good. We need to encourage each other in our affliction, because it's not easy. And so, yes, the Lord has appointed affliction for us in this world, lots of it. But know that because He appointed affliction, He has also appointed encouragement for us. He doesn't want to just afflict you and have you destroyed. He wants in your affliction for you to have that hope and that encouragement that he gives to his people in affliction. He makes it a priority not only to establish you, but also to encourage you. He's a merciful Savior who's full of compassion. He's the one that sent Paul, who sent Timothy with that burning desire to encourage them in their suffering so that they would be able to survive and would not be shaken. Paul is doing the will of Jesus when he yearns to go to the Thessalonians that he might encourage them. It is the Spirit of Christ that yearns for this. And what is that encouragement then that he brings to you? Well, there's many things. He tells you what we just saw. Okay? Christ encourages us about affliction by telling us that it's putting us to death so that we can come to new life in him. We die to ourselves so that we can serve. He tells us that he is worthy of us suffering. Romans 5 talks about this, that when we suffer, the Holy Spirit works in us in a special way. See, this is how you can be encouraged when you think about facing suffering. We're told that when we suffer, the Holy Spirit comes to us in a special way to pour out an awareness of God's love for us. So that if you want to know how much God loves you, the best way you're going to see that, or one of the best ways, is through affliction. Because it's that time that the Holy Spirit works to pour out the love of God in your heart. And you begin to see that even while you were a sinner, that Christ died for you. And you come to grip that even more than ever in suffering. See, suffering puts you in the perfect position to see the worthiness of Christ. Because you're called to suffer for his sake. And you have to really, I mean, this is a bad thing about us, but it's true, it's where we live. Have to say, is he worth it? Is he worth it to suffer for? Is it worth it for who he is? And we actually ask ourselves that question. And of course, when we do, we have to look at Christ and how worthy he is. And the Holy Spirit works in us, and we see more and more of his love than we've ever seen before because we're focused on him in that trial of our faith. The trial strengthens you so that you come out refined and stronger than you ever were before. Another way he encourages us is our Lord, as he tells us that suffering will make your hope of heaven more sure. And that in two ways. It gives you assurance that you really are in Christ. Because as you suffer and you see that you're not turned away from him, that God is keeping you, it gives you confidence that he who is keeping you now is going to keep you to the end. Our assurance grows firm as we endure suffering for Christ. And a second way that suffering makes your hope of heaven more sure is it causes you to focus on that hope. When you're suffering, you start thinking about heaven. You start desiring heaven. You say, it's going to be wonderful to go there and to be delivered from all these trials and all these afflictions. And you yearn for it. And that's a good thing. You begin to set your eyes on that day when you will no longer be kind of feeling far away from Christ a lot of times, but you will be in his presence like we saw what Paul was desiring. When all your brothers and sisters, you see them bent down with their sufferings, and you say the day is coming when Jesus is going to return, your hope of heaven begins to be inspired so that you're not so attached to the trivial things of this world. You're beginning to see the things that are eternal and the things that really matter. He tells you also that in affliction, you will learn of his justice in afflicting you in the past. This is a tough one. You see that you don't deserve anything from his hand. There's a thing going on today in the modern church that I see a lot where people are basically told that Jesus Christ came for you. I've mentioned this to you before because you're a victim. And I had all this stuff that was done to me, all these bad things, and Jesus came to love me and to cuddle me and to take me in. Well, there's a sense in which Jesus does nurture us and cuddle us and take us in. But you know what you really see when you come to know the true living God? You see more and more that you are a sinner. And that all of that, the way you deal with the past things that were done wrong, the wrong things that were done to you, is that you realize that you fully deserved all of those things. You fully deserve them. There is no injustice in God. And when you realize that, it transforms your relationship with God. Because if we go around thinking that God gave me stuff in my life that I didn't deserve, I'm not saying the people that did it to you were not unjust. They were very unjust. But I'm saying that you deserved worse than what you got. I don't care what happened to you. We all deserve worse than what we have received, because we all deserve to go to hell. And we don't come to grips with that. But when we suffer and we have to bear things in this world and we begin to see how selfish we are and how hard it is for us to honor our Lord and to bear things for His sake, even when He has died on the cross for us and He's given Himself for us, we see how far off we are from Him, and our awareness of our sin is deepened. And we realize that we do not deserve the least of God's mercies. Remember Jacob? Man, he thought he deserved stuff from God until he was afflicted. And then he said, I don't deserve the least of your mercies. And then there are other kinds of encouragement that we could talk about. There's the encouragement that when you suffer, you're enabled to comfort other people, like it talks about in 2 Corinthians 1. With the comfort that you received in your affliction, you're now prepared to comfort others. So God's preparing you for ministry. There's the encouragement that God will always provide you with the grace that you need to bear whatever suffering He brings your way. That's a great encouragement, knowing that God's going to be there with me in the trial. He's not going to leave me or forsake me. He will. Sometimes it will seem like He has. That's sometimes part of the trial, but He doesn't. You remember with Peter, when Peter denied Christ, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And though it was only a little seed of faith and he actually denied Christ, his faith did not fail. It was still there. And he went out and wept bitterly, and he came back to follow the Lord. You can know that God's grace is sufficient for you in whatever trials come into your life. You don't need to be afraid, because as soon as you see the truckload of affliction coming, there's a truckload of grace with it that God provides. Grace comes with every affliction. How thankful we should be for our Savior, who loves us so much that He brings us what we need as His dear children, that we might continue in His grace. Not only does He bring us the encouragement that we just saw, but what we saw earlier, He establishes us as His people. He is passionate to bring this ministry to us so that we can continue in Him. Let's give thanks to Him. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed Holy Spirit, we want to thank You for Your word. We thank You how it tells us that of Your care for us, how the word itself is an expression of Your care for us, that even in the Bible that You have given us what we need to know that we might continue in the faith. We have the Holy Scriptures. We have the Scriptures preached to us. We have the ministry of encouragement. We have one another in the body. We have the establishment of the church that we are a part of, that we might be kept. Father, I pray that You would give us a very, very strong love for our dear Lord Jesus Christ, who is so desirous for us to continue in Him. And let us not look at the afflictions that we have as something that is there to destroy us, but let us see them as they really are in Christ, that they're there to help us. They're there for our good. They're there to cause us to die to self, that we may live to Christ. We pray, Father, that You would continue the work that You've begun in us, because You have promised that You will continue the work that You've begun and that You will complete it until the day of Christ, that we will not depart from You, that once we are truly in Jesus Christ and saving faith, that never, ever, ever will we be lost, that You will keep us until the end. And we thank You for the confidence that we have, and may we face the future with that, Lord, as we go on using the means that You have provided for our sustenance in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. As we saw today, the Lord Jesus Christ is committed to providing his people with everything they need to continue in him to the end. Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians was nothing other than the ministry of his master, Jesus Christ. Paul was serving the Lord obediently when he passionately went or made provision for the Thessalonians. It's a ministry of establishing and encouraging them in the faith. At the Lord's Supper, Jesus encourages us that he will provide us with the grace that we need to serve him to the end. By commanding us to eat the bread and to drink the wine, which represent him as crucified for us, he shows us that we are nourished by his death and crucifixion. He establishes us and encourages us so that we can continue in the faith. Listen to the words of institution from Luke's gospel, and you can see how he commands us, as you know, to eat and drink. Mark 14:22, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now it is clear enough from the mere command to eat and drink of that which represents his body and blood that Jesus is promising to spiritually nourish us by his cross. The Jews ate the sacrifices of the old covenant to show that they were partakers of the sacrificial victim. But if there is any doubt that Jesus intends us to understand that we have real communion in his sacrifice when he commands us to eat and drink at the table, that doubt is dispelled when Paul explains that this is the case in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Now you understand, we do not partake of the in a corporal and carnal way. It's not we are the body of Christ is changed, or the bread is changed into the actual body and blood, as the Roman Church teaches. But it is rather that we are spiritually nourished for growth in grace when we come to Jesus Christ. And the eating signifies and represents spiritual partaking and nourishment in order that we might have what we need to go on serving Christ in this world. We are to look to him as we eat and drink to be strengthened. He who is reigning in heaven, risen from the dead, having offered himself 2,000 years ago, is now reigning for us and ministering to us by his Holy Spirit. So the encouragement is for you who are trusting in Jesus, you who are following him, that he will nourish you. If you're not looking for his spiritual nourishment, then don't eat and drink. Because it's hypocrisy to come and eat and drink if you don't want to be spiritually nourished by Christ, if you don't want to go on for him. This is for those who are his committed followers. And as I mentioned in the sermon, if you want to come, you should also first enter into one of the many congregations of his church that he has established for his people. You need to confess your faith. You need to have your profession of faith examined by the elders to see that you understand what it means to trust in Christ. And they must receive you, and you must be a member in good standing of the congregation that you are a part of. If you have not taken that step, then you need to do that, because the Lord's Supper is an ordinance for those who are following Christ. As I said in the sermon, you're not following Christ, except in extraordinary circumstances, if you're not a member of his church. So now, you who are trusting in Christ, who are communicant members of his church, come, welcome to this drink, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ who is crucified for your spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, for the forgiveness of your sins, first of all, and now ongoing for your spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Let's ask him to bless us as we come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and the wine that is on this table, and for what it represents. Our Lord Jesus Christ appointed that the bread would represent his body that was given for us, and that the cup would represent his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that in him that we have full and total forgiveness. We are completely cleansed from our sin, both our guilt, or from our guilt in particular, and that we are being now renewed through Jesus Christ as we go on in our sanctification. And we pray, O Lord, that you would work in us to sanctify us and to make us more and more like Christ, that you would establish us and root us in the faith, and that you would also encourage us that we might go on in the afflictions that we are called to endure in this world, the ones that you have set for us, that we might grow. Father, we thank you that we are in your hands and that you are a wise master and that you know exactly what you are doing. You know exactly what we need, and you have provided for us. And we pray that we would come to receive what you have given us, not questioning, not doubting, but rejoicing that you know what we need and have provided it. Father, we ask you, work in our lives, Lord. Make us more and more to die to self and to live to you. Thank you that even though we are yet so imperfect, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our sin, and that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us who do not yet have our own righteousness, and indeed never will because our record is so besmirched. But we thank you that in him that we have this standing with you that can never be shaken because it is his righteousness and not our own. Father, we look to you now for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. May the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.